In Genesis 11, at verse 30, we read, "And Sarah was barren, she had no child." And later in Genesis 16, at verse 1, now Sarai, properly, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And at verse 2, "So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." But if you go forward into chapter 18 and then into chapter 21, who is born? Isaac. Genesis 25 at verse 20. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived." And at verse 26, "Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them," Jacob and Esau. And then in Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Later in this chapter, you read of the birth of Joseph. In Judges, chapter 13, Samson's mother was barren. And at verse 24, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him." If we went back to Luke chapter 1, we would learn of the barren Elizabeth, who in time gives birth to John the Baptist. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his fine commentary about Hannah that she shares in a fellowship of barrenness. He goes on to write, "And it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's history with His people begin." Begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability His starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to His work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop He delights to use for His next act. These barren women, not to demean them with the language, but they were props for God's next act. When His people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then He loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven. I would offer that's the principle of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. In the context of Paul's lingering thorn in the flesh that was not removed. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Weaknesses, distresses, difficulties. Well, concerning the woman of God, Hannah, her thorn in the flesh, her weakness, her distress was the barren womb. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 at verse 2, Hannah had no children. And at verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. We are returning this morning to our portrait of womanhood, considering the woman of God, Hannah, the narrative of which was considered last Lord's Day. And you have the 8 headings that guided us through the narrative. I review them, beginning with Hannah's family introduced, the time period about 11 BC, the cultural context, the period of the judges, moral anarchy, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We learn in verses 1 and 2 of Elkanah. And at verse 2, Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Elkanah, for whatever else you can say about him in a commendable way, was a bigamist. And then Hannah's annual experiences in Shiloh, verses 3 through 8. During those annual visits to worship at Shiloh, wherein there was the tabernacle, Penina, her rival, the text says, verse 6, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. She would maliciously tease Hannah, pointing to something apparently, that barren womb that Hannah had no control over. But this mean-spirited woman would tease her, would ridicule her, would taunt and gloat over her, wanting her to hurt. And the more the better. That's fallen humanity. Hannah's prayer, verses 9 to 18. On one of those visits to Shiloh, in a context, a provocation, weeping, and not eating. Note verse 10, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She was misinterpreted by Eli. Hannah explained the reality. Eli spoke a benediction, and Hannah departed revived. In verses 19 and 20, Hannah's prayer answered. Verse 20, and it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked him of the Lord." And then her vow fulfilled. Verses 21 to 28. And apparently on the occasion When Samuel presumably was about 3 years old, having been weaned, she takes him to Shiloh to dedicate him to the Lord as long as he lives. Verse 28. He is dedicated to the Lord on that occasion. She rejoices in God's sovereign power, in God's ordering of all things. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. She had experienced in microcosm the big picture that she sets out in verses 4 to 8 of these reversals, unexpected ones in human affairs. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the annual visit, bringing to her son Samuel a little robe. And finally, her children, chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Well, brethren, we come now to take up some summary lessons that arise from the narrative just reviewed. And you should find these lessons printed on the reverse side of the headings that took us through the narrative. We begin this morning with a lesson of God's design for marriage to expand the wisdom and the benefits of living by God's design and the folly and troubles of violating it. Now, this is suggested by the bigamy of Elkanah. In Genesis 2 at verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus repeats this in Matthew 19. Paul repeats this in Ephesians 5. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 2, "Let each man have his own wife," singular, "and let each woman have her own husband," singular. Fundamental to God's design is one man, one woman, in an irrevocable covenant commitment to each other till death, living in an ever-maturing oneness, soul and body. And then there are the distinctive roles and duties revealed for the living out of this relation. Departure from God's design for marriage is rebellion, it is evil, and it is ruinous, bringing misery, conflict, and especially in our culture. I looked at some statistics this week. Divorce. There was ever a sphere of life where the law of sowing and reaping applies. It's this one. Our country has the third highest rate of divorce in the world, behind Russia, number one, and Belarus, number two. And you absorb that in the context of how much light we have had as a people. Depending on what statistics you look at, somewhere between 40 and 50% of marriages end in divorce or separation. And when you go to second marriages, it is an utter catastrophe. 67% to 80% end up like the first. The bigamous relation in the home of Elkanah, specifically the Peninnah-Hannah matter, can remind us of the grace and the wisdom and the will of God for marriage amidst a contemporary culture of rampant domestic breakdown, confused and conflicted children caught in the middle. And now we can add the counterfeit perversions of marriage in our generation. Now to the young people. Some of you are on the precipice of marriage. Some recently married. I would assume that almost all of you aspire to live out your days with God's companion, your wife, your husband, the companion God in His providence orders your way. Yes, we're a small membership. But in this small membership, there are a number of long-standing, proven marriages that are not merely survival marriages, but they're happy and they're holy. And if you ask me, would I do it all over again? In a millisecond. You would. We could go right down the line in a millisecond. Young people, here's a suggested homework assignment. Why don't you make an appointment with some of the gray-haired marriages, husbands and wives in this membership, and spend some time with them and ask them, what has it been that under the blessing of God has gotten you to where you are? What has it been that has kept you faithful, happy, and holy for 30, 35, 40, 40 plus years? Veteran marriages who continue to work out the one flesh relation. If you aspire to be a husband or a wife, take advantage of the gold mine of experience and of wisdom and of provenness that are right in these pews. To the end. That you live by God's design for the husband-wife relation. Now, secondly, you see on your outline the matter of the calling of motherhood. To amplify the blessed calling, the noble calling, the high calling of motherhood. And we can be reminded of this in the narrative by the grief of a barren woman. By her heartfelt petition, verse 11, for the son that the Lord graciously provided, verse 20. And that final scene in chapter 2, verse 21, before Hannah leaves forever the pages of Scripture, unless she's reflected in Psalm 113, maybe. In summary, Psalm 113:9, Psalm 127, Psalm 128, 1 Timothy 5:10 and verse and 14, Titus 2:4, combine to teach this. And I say it carefully, it's been expanded on in some detail in the past. That in the normal, ordinary course of providence, there are exceptions. I believe they're biblical exceptions that we do not have to stretch to arrive at. But in the ordinary, normal course of providence, a woman with dependent children under her roof, still in the years of their minority, that woman is called to be a full-time mother. It is a blessing and it is a duty to care for, to provide, to instruct the children God has entrusted to your stewardship, ladies. And children, if you have those kinds of mothers, listen to Proverbs 31, verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. May this church ever extol, commend, encourage, appreciate mothers who invest themselves, not in proving that they can compete with men in the marketplace, in the military, or in government, or elsewhere, but invest themselves in the lives of their sons and daughters for the very few years you have them. And mothers and fathers, cultivate an aspiration for the high calling of motherhood, particularly in your daughters and, speak personally, I have encouraged and would continue to encourage women to be educated. Yet remember, there is a danger. And the danger is enticing your daughters to aspire to be what the world tells them they should be. Fathers and mothers, get out in front of that. Yes, have your daughters educated that they might be ever more competent mothers in this society. But beware of tempting them to aspire to something less than the calling of motherhood. Now, thirdly, by way of lesson that arises from this narrative, the matter of sympathy for others. Sympathy for others who live with painful disappointments, with distressing afflictions and burdens, exemplified in our narrative in the closed womb of Hannah. Yes, going back to chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord had closed the womb. And at the same time, yes, Hannah wept. Hannah wept and was oppressed in spirit. She hurt, she was suffering one of the most painful disappointments a woman can experience. And if you've been close to it, you know that's true. Penina, far from sympathizing, did just the opposite. She sought to aggravate and increase Hannah's suffering. Eli, judging by appearances, thought she was drunk and rebuked her. Elkanah seemed to have some measure of sympathy, but his question in verse 8 may indicate he really did not get it. But Hannah's prayerful vow, chapter 2, at verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. Suggest a confidence that the Lord of hosts, again a title signifying that the Lord is the sovereign commander of things as transcendent in the created universe as the heavenly bodies and the angelic beings, that he was yet sympathetic with her. That he would look on the affliction of thy maidservant. That he would remember her. And he did. Remember that portion of Hebrews that has been well described as Hebrews in miniature. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our Savior is transcendent. But if we don't follow the text that unfolds, we could think, he's so far removed from my life, how could he care? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The double negative, removing any thought that his transcendence has somehow caused him to be disconnected with the weaknesses and trials and afflictions of his people. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are. He's been here. He's walked in our shoes. And that makes all the difference. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we considered that particular temptation that met him. It was the temptation to quit. To take a crown without the cross. We're reminded in verse 15. That though transcendent, ascended and transcendent, yet he is not removed. He has fellow feeling with his people. Verse 16, the conclusion, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We considered some years ago in our One Another series this text. 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 25. That there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. No poninus. And maybe this is even harder. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We have a sympathizing Savior. And as members of His body, we're to be sympathizing members, fellow feelings with those suffering loss, burden, and disappointment. Now you ladies, many of you here, some of you, well, 11 of you, I believe, was the number this past Tuesday. You started a book study. I don't know much about the book, but the title of it probably is worth the price. You'll get through this. And I would say to the ladies who have, what, two more sessions, take the opportunity to enter into, to learn about the difficulties and the troubles and the trials of your sisters. To discover what it is your sisters are struggling to get through. Seize the opportunity to be a sympathizing sister in Christ. Now, fourthly, Hannah's prayer. Rather than striking back at the mean-spirited Penina, rather than erupting in anger and unleashing a torrent of bitter words, rather than verbally or otherwise returning evil for evil, what did Hannah do? She turned to the Lord of hosts. She was in, Psalm 84, the valley of Baca. And there in Psalm 84 is this petition. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Note concerning Hannah's instructed prayer, whom she addressed. Verse 11 of chapter 1, O Lord of hosts, the Creator and the Commander of all the host of the heavenly bodies and angels, all dominion, all power, all resources at His disposal, and in the interest of His people, He works all things for their ultimate good, which is conformity to the image of Christ. Whom she addressed. A God with all power and resources. Note the sense of the presence of God that Hannah displayed. Verse 10 of chapter 1, she prayed to the Lord. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord. Verse 15, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Note the humble suppliant she was. Verse 11. There's no insolent demanding, no fist pounding, no do what I want or I'm out of here. If Thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of Thy maidservant, if. And there follows two more times where she reveals her self-conscious identity, maidservant. I believe it's safe to assume Hannah would have continued to be a maidservant, serving the Lord God whether or not He answered as she petitioned. Note again in this instructive prayer, its sincere, earnest nature. No pretense. No, this was heart deep and genuine. As Matthew Henry writes, the prayer came from her heart as the tears came from her eyes. No put on. Verse 10 again of chapter 1, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord. Verse 12 again, she continued praying. Verse 15, I have poured out my soul. Verse 16, I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And then note the result of this, verse 18, the peace of God. It's an illustration of the text we dealt with a few weeks ago, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 1, so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What changed that? What changed her from the disposition previous? Again, in the language of Matthew Henry, she had by prayer committed her case to God and left it with Him. And now she is no more perplexed about it. Prayer is the heart's ease to a gracious soul. The seed of Jacob have often found it so, being confident that God will never say unto them, seek you me in vain. Prayer will smooth the countenance. It did for Hannah. An instructed prayer. And brethren, amidst our distresses, in our defeats, in our disappointments, in our discouragements, times when we are tempted to hang it up, to quit, remember this woman. Remember Hannah's example. Pour out your hearts, our hearts, in believing, confiding prayer, our burdens, our fears, our anxieties, in everything Paul has directed us. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and what's the result? And the peace of God shall garrison our hearts. Well, fifthly, note Hannah's selflessness. And I introduce this lesson with a word that seems to be more and more common as a descriptor of the culture of our day, narcissism. Now that word comes from Greek mythology. Narcissus. A man who fell in love with himself as he spent so much time looking at the reflection of his own face in a pool of water. I'm thinking of things that occur at the gym and the mirrors. Narcissism is self-love. Dominating interest in one's own appearance, one's own comfort, one's own interest, a governing selfism, a governing me-ism, me and mine, before which everything else takes a back seat. Spending and being spent, self-denial and self-sacrifice, foreign ideas, much less foreign exercises. Selfishness reigns, but it did not reign in Hannah. Her petition was accompanied by self-giving and sacrifice. Verse 11 of chapter 1, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that wasn't phony baloney bargain making with God that she'd run out on. No, she did exactly that. Verse 28. I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord. Hannah's was a costly selflessness. She gave up her son with no guarantee of another. Our nation to fight its wars and the church to advance the kingdom's work needs Hannahs, needs Timothys, about whom Paul said in Philippians 2, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." Paul's apostolic life, described in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 33, "not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." Hannah is an example of a parent with a loose grip on her son for the sake of his service. And her reward, as is indicated in the next chapter, verse 21, can remind us of what our Lord said in Matthew 19. "And whoever has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Hannah is something of an example of that costly selflessness. Well, sixthly, we come now to the song of Hannah, and particularly the shaking reversals that she experienced in a microcosm in her own life, but that she expresses in the macrocosm of human affairs. The song of Hannah, a song of grateful praise voiced in Shiloh in the context of delivering her son once and for all for service. Again, Matthew Henry writes, "From this particular mercy, which she had received from God, she takes occasion with an elevated and enlarged heart to speak glorious things of God." You know, we can do that as a matter of witness to those with whom we even casually interact. They ask a question of how we're doing, what's going on. We could take our cue from how Hannah begins this song. At least in some small way, direct the attention of the inquirer to who God is, His grace in our lives, the benefits He has given to us. Note in 1 Samuel 2, again verses 1 to 10, the first three verses arise from Hannah's personal experience, from God's goodness to her. She is rejoicing in the giver. Even before Solomon would come along and write his last will and testament and instruct us to look through the gift to the giver, lasting good, lasting satisfaction is found in the giver, not in the gift. And then we come to verses 4 through 8. expressive of God's sovereign power in effecting radical reverses in circumstances and conditions. And before reading the text, remember what Solomon wrote. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. Verses 4 to 8. Radical, shaking reversals. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. But she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth, perhaps signifying the governmental moral order of the universe upon which God has founded it, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He is in control. I was reminded of the lyrics in hymn 335 in our hymn book. Change and decay in all around I see. That's right. Change and decay. I think about the last 12 months, 14 months, change and decay. O thou who changest not, abide with me. That's the bottom line. That's what I need to get through it. You'll get through it how? By the strength of His presence. I guess it was college years that I first memorized from a little card that still sits on a desk in my house, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It's been on my mind of late. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall make your path straight. Unexpected, shaking reversals. But as a good brother spoke yesterday, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And finally, verses 9 and 10, the strong anointed king. Remember when Hannah writes this, expresses this song, there is no king. I deduce that as she comes to the close of it, there is a spirit of prophecy within this song. As Hannah's song transcends God's dealings with her, and then the ordering of great reversals in His providence, It closes by prophetically looking near to the kingship of David. But then it reaches to the consummation. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. That sounds like Zechariah 4. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And now we come to the consummation. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then the king. And he will give strength to his king. And will exalt the horn of his anointed. Presumably she's beginning prophetically with David. But she's ending with King Jesus, who must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I remind you that the anointed Savior King, girded with strength, is also a merciful, faithful, sympathizing, ministering intercessor. Who gives pardoning mercy and grace to help. Who gives capacity to carry the load, to meet the challenge, to work through and defy burden and sorrow. And to keep on to the last breath. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Father, may your anointed King, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, who is ascended and transcendent and yet has sympathy with his people, may he give upholding grace, sustaining grace, that we might press forward through the uncertainties that might accompany each new day. And with change and decay all around, Father, abide with us. Amen. Amen.